This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Well, before we have a time of questions on yesterday's conference having to do with the blessings and the curse of the covenant, as we find it in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, I thought it might be a good idea to refresh your memories as to what was said yesterday. And so, well, if you can say all that in 10 minutes, Dr. Bahnsen, why did you waste all of Saturday doing what you did? So those of you who are not here are not going to get all the full benefit or the curse of having been here all day yesterday to hear this, but let me give you an idea of what we covered, and then after I've done that, I'd be glad to entertain your questions on it. I was invited to expound Deuteronomy 27 and 28 with a view to answering the question whether the blessing and the curse that are found in those two chapters are to be understood, first of all, as applying to all mankind or only to Old Testament Israel, and secondly, whether there is a natural or somewhat automatic cause and effect relationship between obeying God's covenant and undergoing the blessing and disobeying and coming under His curse. And so as we began, I pointed out that these two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy have the position in an ancient Near Eastern treaty of what's known as the sanctions of the treaty. In ancient Near Eastern treaties, the sovereign identifies himself and rehearses the favor he has shown to the subject, and then lays down stipulations that are to be followed, usually stipulations of loyalty, tribute, other kinds of things that are to be done. And then the sovereign mentions sanctions that are going to be applied if the particular stipulations are not obeyed. These sanctions are blessings if the stipulations are kept, and they are cursings if the stipulations are violated. And then usually there's an invocation of witnesses to stand behind the treaty and to testify to it. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, even as the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, appear to have, in a rough and ready way, this very form, this treaty or covenant style of presentation. In the Ten Commandments, God begins by saying, "I am Jehovah your God." He identifies himself as the sovereign who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. "This is the favor that I've done for you. Therefore, you're to have no other gods before me." The demand for exclusive loyalty and support, the stipulations of the covenant are laid down. And God also promises that there will be blessing if you obey, there will be cursing if you disobey, and then he calls upon heaven and earth, all of creation, to testify to this covenant that he has made. So when we come to chapters 27 and 28 in Deuteronomy, we have arrived at the sanctions of the covenant. We began in our first session yesterday to look at the entire book of Deuteronomy to understand some of its theology so that these two chapters might be put in their proper context. And I pointed out the book of Deuteronomy is explicitly identified as a covenant document, that it has to do with God's relationship with his people Israel, and how he sovereignly comes and lays down the terms of that relationship, and how Israel is to respond to him and what he will do about that response. It is not only a covenantal document, but it's a gracious covenantal document. In fact, if you've not read the book of Deuteronomy recently, you really should read through it and just write down every text that makes mention of God's goodness to Israel as the reason for Israel's obedience. God did not say to Israel in slavery, "You obey me, you bring your life up to a certain level of moral rectitude, and then when I'm satisfied that you've done enough good things, then I will save you." You see, that's the works righteousness approach. God rather brought Israel out of slavery, graciously did so to honor his promise to the patriarchs. And then he said, "On this basis, because you already know life by my grace, now you live by my grace and obey my word. And if you do so, then you'll have life abundant." And so Deuteronomy teaches us, just in terms of the general context, that you cannot look upon the stipulations of the covenant legalistically. God doesn't say, "You'll have a relationship with me if you obey." He rather says, "You have a relationship. My grace has established it. Now, if you wish to flourish in that relationship, if you wish to live, then obey my voice." I went on to point out that when we read the book of Deuteronomy, we're reading somebody else's mail, however. Okay? because the book of Deuteronomy was written with special reference to the specific historical experience of Israel. There are things we read in the book of Deuteronomy. An example I gave was, we're not to put the Lord God to the test as you put me to the test at Massah. Now, if you just lifted that verse out of its context and tried to paste it into the law book of any other nation at any other time, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? What's Massah? What do you mean? When did we put God to the test? So Israel is the focus of the book of Deuteronomy. And God has a special relationship with Israel. And we have to pay attention to that in the book. Moreover, God speaks of his own holy presence. Not only did Israel receive the law in the solemn presence of God, unlike any other nation, but God says, I am with you in a way that I'm not with any other nation. It's because God is with Israel that he takes them across the desert to the promised land. He guides them. He provides for them. He fights their enemies. God says, I am with you in a special way. That's typified, of course, in the tabernacle, finally in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where God dwells in the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. Another special emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy is the land. God says, I will grant you a land. We already have hints, literary hints, of what God is saying is what Adam and Eve lost by being tossed out of the land, out of Eden. I will now give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I will give you a good land in which to live, and I will bless you there if you walk with me and obey me. So the uniqueness of Israel must be taken account of. Israel is the special people of God, the holy, set-apart people of God. You only, of all the families of the earth, have I known, will God say to Israel. And yet God knows all the families of the earth, intellectually, obviously, but he has a special redemptive love for Israel. Nevertheless, even while we read of the special, unique privilege of Israel, realizing we're reading somebody else's mail, as I said, we see indications that what God told Israel was not for Israel's sake alone. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "And all this law, these stipulations that I lay before you, these will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations round about, who will hear these things and say, what nation has a God so near to them as Israel? What nation has laws so righteous and just as all these laws that we hear?" And so Israel is to be a light to the world. God does not show special favor to Israel so that Israel might then be smug and just keep this to itself, but rather the nation Israel is to be the conduit of God's grace and God's revelation to the nations round about. In our second session, we look specifically at the theme of blessing and curse in the book of Deuteronomy, and I tried to point out that the entire book, in a sense, is framed around this notion of you'll be blessed or you'll be cursed, depending on how you respond to God's covenant. We examined the blessings that are mentioned apart from chapters 27 and 28, and we examined the curses that are mentioned apart from chapters 27 and 28, and what we found, two interesting things. First of all, the blessing and the curse are a unit in terms of Mosaic thought. It isn't as though you can break them apart. So you might be related to God in terms of the blessing if you obey, or you'll be related to God in terms of the curse if you disobey. And then you might take those curses and apply them somewhere else and just forget the blessings, or vice versa. We have to understand that God is a holy God. And unlike so much evangelical theology in our day, that doesn't realize that the gospel cuts both directions, blessing and cursing, and that God requires not only that we have faith in his gift, Jesus Christ, but that we repent of our sin and turn and live a new life, a sanctified life before him. We have to keep the blessing and the curse together. We saw, secondly, that the blessings and the cursings both can be given generalized expression. That is to say, there's literary expression for God will do you favor. He says, I will bless all the deeds of your hand, or I will multiply you. This becomes shorthand for God's going to make everything prosper in your life, in your land, in your families, in your herds, in your crops, in your coming and your going. He says everything will be blessed. And likewise, God curses in a general way. He says that those who disobey him are going to be put down. They will be terrorized. They will be destroyed. And yet God also gives specific illustrations of what this would be like. It's as though I were to say to my children, I promise to take care of you for the rest of your life. and I'm going to watch out for anything that happens in your life. I'm going to care for you. Now, that's a general way of expressing my love and my support, my blessing, if you will, with my children. But I could also go on to give specific illustrations. I could say, and I'm going to make sure you have medical coverage, and I'm going to make sure that you eat good food, and I'm going to make sure that you have a place to sleep, and that your home is warm, and it's clean, and on and on and on. Now, that's not two different blessings. That's just two different ways of stating the same blessing, that you can count on me to take care of you and to prosper you in this world. And God does the same thing when he writes to his children, Israel. He says, in one sense, generally, I will make everything prosper in your life. But then I can give you concrete illustrations of what that'll be like as well. And the curses work the same way. I will destroy you from off the land, God says. And then he tells how he will destroy. And of course, the threats of the covenant are very devastating. They're very frightening. Then we finally came to Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I think many of you wondered if we'd ever get to those two chapters. And I tried to be a little more detailed in expounding them. The interesting thing is, when we come to chapter 28, the listing of the blessing and the curse of the covenant, we found out we already knew all about that. Chapter 27 and 28 have something of a summary and climactic function within the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 27, God says his law is to be written upon stones to show its permanence as a testimony to not only Israel, but coming generations and also visiting Gentiles as to the nature of this land that you're entering. It is governed by the law of God. Moreover, an altar is built because God says, you don't relate to me on the basis of law. The only hope you have of my mercy is by way of sacrifice. And so we see that it's not a legalistic religion that we find in the Old Testament, not legalism that we find in the book of Deuteronomy, but always the blessing of God's covenant based on his grace and his provision. And then God sets Israel apart as a special people. And he says, you are to declare the curses that I have upon those who disobey me. And when the 12 tribes are divided and the curses are pronounced, all of Israel is to say, Amen. Israel is to publicly profess that it stands with God and what he has to say in his covenant. In the 28th chapter, then we have a detailed list of blessings. God says, I'll bless you by making you exalted above all nations. You will be the head and all nations will be the tail. It says, you will be exalted, and I will bless you in the city and in the field. I'll bless you with your children, the increase of your herds, your coming in and your going out, and all that you put your hand to do. I will multiply you. I will defeat your enemies. I will give you this good land. And he says, you will have it as an inheritance. After we studied the chapters in detail, I began then to look at the book of Proverbs. And you say, well, now why do you turn to the book of Proverbs to expound the chapters 27 and 28 in Deuteronomy? Because if you understand the theology of the book of Proverbs, you understand that its literary format is patterned after blessing and cursing. The wise man receives certain things and the fool certain things. The wise man has the blessing of God, the fool has the cursing of God. And many of the blessings and cursings that we find in Proverbs reflect the sorts of things we heard in Deuteronomy already. The reason why that's particularly significant is that the book of Proverbs was written not just for Israel, but for all the nations. This is Israel's wisdom in the sight of the Gentile nations. The Proverbs circulated among all the nations, and you'll find the statements in the book of Proverbs are more, not abstract, but generalized. They're not as localized, they're focused upon the specific conditions in Israel. And Proverbs says that those who are wise will inherit the land. Those who are foolish will be rooted out of it. The very language that God uses with respect to Israel. So this is the beginning of a long set of considerations I gave to show that although we were reading Israel's mail when we read the book of Deuteronomy, nevertheless, God is no respecter of persons, and the way in which he responds to Israel is going to be, in at least some general sense, the way he responds to all men. Anybody who lies with an animal, to use a detestable illustration, is going to be cursed of God. That's not just in Israel that that's true. And I sometimes use the illustration, when I was going across country to take my first seminary position, I stopped in the state of Texas for pizza, and wanted to order a beer with my pizza. And I was told by the waitress, well, we can't serve you beer because we're a dry county. And I said, excuse me? I'm from California. I don't understand these things. She said, well, we can't serve beer in this county. But she said, and I think it was like five blocks up the street, she said, if you go over the county line, then you can buy a beer. And I thought to myself, how preposterous. Here, you know, no beer in this county, but beer in this one. So you just have to go over the county line. Now, do you think that's what God did with Israel? He said, no bestiality in Israel, but you go over the county line, it's perfectly all right to have sex with animals. Absolutely not. The curses of God are for all mankind, and the blessings as well. God is no respecter of persons. And I gave a number of indications. I should hurry up, or you'll think you'll be here all day again. I gave a number of indications from Old Testament theology as well as New Testament that God does apply these blessings and these curses to all mankind. Perhaps one of the most interesting from a literary standpoint is in Matthew, the fifth chapter, actually 5-7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives what? Blessings, the Beatitudes, and curses. The sermon ends with the curses of the covenant. Jesus talks about those who will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you, depart, you know, into everlasting destruction. And then what's the last story he tells? The wise men and the foolish men. How they build their lives and whether the storm of life will destroy them or not. You see, it's based very much in the Old Testament in its way of thinking about blessing and cursing. Particularly, Jesus offers this blessing. He says, blessed are the meek. Happy are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. It's exactly the summary expression of God's blessing on Israel. You will be given the land. You will receive it as an inheritance from me. And so I do believe that the New Testament continues this outlook on blessing and cursing. And I gave some specific examples. And then we finally came to three conclusions. Now, if you wanted to make my day, I'd say, would somebody please tell me, what were the three conclusions of that long study we had yesterday? Well, I won't embarrass you. I'll embarrass myself. I won't have you do that. First of all, we came to the conclusion these are not somehow natural cause-effect relationships. Though it is true that God created and controls the world, and those who obey him should be expected to get along better in this world. The Japanese who follow principles of economic integrity more than we do in America should be expected in a general way to get ahead. But that doesn't happen like a law of karma, after all. That's not the Tao, you know, flowing through all the created order. It's rather the personal God who relates to every individual and every culture. We have to see these as God's specific and personal providential dealings with individuals and with societies. In Deuteronomy 28:63, God says something that, in a sense, might be unnerving. He says, as I delighted to show you good, so I will delight to curse you. And so the blessings and the cursings are very personal from God. We shouldn't look upon them as some kind of natural mechanism in the created order. Secondly, I drew the conclusion that prior to the final judgment, where God will bless and curse specifically, and every wrong will be righted and every right will be rewarded, prior to that time of judgment, God's judgments in history, God's blessing and cursing in history, are first of all general in nature. There are trends to be seen. We shouldn't expect a perfect accounting of everything until the final day. Secondly, God's judgments in history are sometimes misleading as to their ultimate purpose. And I tried to give you biblical examples of how apparent blessings turn out to be God's curse. And you know what one of the main ones is? Riches. God says that he sometimes gives riches to people to put them in a slippery place that they might then be cast down to destruction. And so the writer of Proverbs finally says, don't give me too much money, don't make me poor, because either way I might sin against my God. So we have to be careful that we not automatically read what's happening in history as the blessing or curse of God in terms of his ultimate intention. David struggled with this in Psalm 73. He says, I know God is good to Israel, and yet I see the wicked prospering. And he goes through this long, he says, you know, what's wrong with God? Is everything out of order here? And he says, but if I had reasoned this way, I would have forgotten their latter end. And that's where he tells us God sometimes sets men up with blessing in order that it might turn to a curse. On the other hand, Jesus teaches us in the New Testament that sometimes that which apparently is a curse proves to be for the sake of blessing. In John, the 9th chapter, with respect to a man who was born blind, the Jewish people came to Jesus and they said, well, now who sinned here? Was it this man's sin or was it his parents' sin that brought about this blindness? And Jesus said, neither. You've got it wrong. You're not reading the blessing-cursing dynamic in a personal enough way. The reason why this man was born blind is so that the greatness of God might be shown in him. And so here, I mean, this man born blind, growing up blind, probably never looked upon his blindness as a blessing. But the day he met Jesus, it was a blessing. Because then the glory of God and the power of God was demonstrated in his life. So we mustn't look at the outward situation and immediately draw conclusions. This man's wealthy, he must be blessed of God. He may be set up to go to hell, is what may be going on here. This man's born blind. He's cursed of God. Jesus says, no, this may be God's opening the door for a wonderful blessing in his life. In Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus relates two specific calamities in his own day and age. And he says, now, do you think these things happened to these people because they were sinners above all else? He said, no, these things happened so that all of you would fear and repent. Sometimes God curses, not because there are individuals that are worse than us in our culture, and so, boy, they're really getting it. But rather, God curses as an illustration to say, I warn you, you'd better repent or you too will be destroyed. And so I drew the conclusion that the blessings and the cursings in history, though they are generally predictable in terms of the trend over masses of people, you can count on that, you must not draw immediate conclusions. Sometimes God's purposes are inscrutable. And then finally, I tried to answer the question of whether the blessings and the cursings apply today. And my answer is yes, they do. In a general way, in a basic way, they do apply. Not because we can read Israel's mail and pretend that was written to us, but because the God who wrote that is the same God who saves us and governs the world yet today, according to his unchanging character. Old Testament Israel was unique. It knew the special blessing of God. No other nation can claim to be the people of God in the way that Israel did. And yet, what Israel experienced was the intensification of God's general manner of dealing with men. And what the Old Testament looked forward to was not simply the blessing of Israel in that day, but actually looked forward eschatologically to a renewed humanity and to a new heavens and a new earth. That's what Deuteronomy 28 ultimately is all about. I read to you from the book of Revelation and how it describes the new heavens and the new earth in terms of the Eden that is going to be restored when God finally has blessed ultimately his covenant people. I don't know, 20 minutes? Not too bad. If that reminds you of anything you wanted to ask me yesterday while I was going through it, this is your opportunity now to ask questions. What would you like to follow up with? Answered every one of your questions already, huh? I doubt it. Go ahead. Right. Let me try to repeat the question for those listening by tape and see if I got it right, and then I'll try to answer it. The question has to do with whether the promises made to Israel, because God had a special covenantal relationship with Israel, can be universalized, and in particular, 2 Chronicles, where God says, if my people will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land. Can that promise be taken, you know, just by any nation on the face of the earth or any people at any time? Well, first of all, the covenant blessings and cursings of God, as I said, are intensified for Israel, but there's a general application to all mankind. A good example is God says, if you violate my law in the land, then I will have the land vomit you out, to use the Hebrew. And he says, just as the land vomited out the inhabitants before you who violated this law. So you see, God says, the way I'm going to treat you, Israel, is going to be the way I expect all mankind to be treated. If you do these abominations and the land threw out, well, if the Gentiles did these things and the land expelled them, don't think that you're going to have it any different. And so God does apply the curse of the covenant to others than Israel. In fact, in Deuteronomy, he says, I will apply these curses to your enemies. And so we do know there's a general application. There's also a general application in blessing. Jesus doesn't say the promise of inheriting the earth is only for Jews who come to him. And it's for everybody who comes to him. And the epistles of Paul that promise blessing, 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, godliness is profitable for all things, holding promise not only for the life that now is, but that which is to come. There is a general blessing of God in this life for all mankind, not simply for Israel. So there's particular and there's general, and we have to hold those in that tension. The specific question about whether God promises to heal the land if his people pray is addressed to Israel. That's because only Israel, as a geopolitical unit, is the people of God. The United States of America cannot directly claim that promise because God has not made us his people. But the United States of America is filled with, or I hope is filled with, and will continue to be filled with, his people. And so isn't there a general sense in which if God's people pray, they can expect blessing upon their land? I think the answer is yes. Proverbs says that righteousness exalts a nation, sin's a disgrace to any people. And so in the general sense that God has given the world now to his people, wherever his people pray, we can expect his blessing and relief in the world for their natural calamities. We ought to be praying, I trust we will pray today in worship service, for the flooding that's taking place. It's so tragic for so many people. Now, what do you think? Those people who live in the Mississippi River Valley, are they sinners above all here in America because they're undergoing this curse? What does Jesus say? He says, no, but that all of you might repent. God shows these kinds of judgments. And so I think the people of God have a right to pray for relief of the flooding, but the people of God and those who are not the people of God should all stand in awe of what God can do. And it's just amazing. When you think about it, that's not that many days' rain. What if God decided to go 30 more? He could destroy everything. You know, in the same time that God is doing this in the Mississippi Valley, in our country, at the very same time, crops are drying up in the South because they don't have rain. And people, what I heard this week somewhat, like 50 people have died of the heat and the humidity in the Northeast because it's just so unusually hot and humid there. I mean, it doesn't take much from God, just in terms of the weather, to destroy a people. What should we do? We should all repent. God is very unhappy with this country. And I realize people don't call up and ask Dr. Bonson to give this commentary on the evening news, you know. Because the nation doesn't want to hear this. And it doesn't have to be me they ask. But don't you think there are at least some people wondering when they come under these dreadful curses of God that say, boy, maybe we ought to look up and ask, what's our relationship to God like? I think we can make general application, yeah, from the standpoint of blessing as well as the standpoint of curse. Another question? Okay, the question has to do with Isaiah 51:4 and the meaning of that figure of speech that the law is a light. Let's look at that in context. Isaiah 51 in the first verse. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Jehovah. Look unto the rock whence ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. By the way, this language of Israel, looking to the rock, you look back at the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, and that's specifically the image that God uses of himself, that he is the rock for Israel. And he talks about the rock of the other nations. It's not like the rock of Israel. Verse 2, look unto Abraham your father, reminder now of the Abrahamic covenant, and unto Sarah that bare you, for when he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him, and made him many. For Jehovah hath comforted Zion, he hath comforted all her waste places, and hath made her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Jehovah. I mean, all of a sudden, all sorts of things should be popping in your minds about, this sounds like Deuteronomy all over again. Back to the garden, right? Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. What had God said in Deuteronomy 28? He said, the day will come when because you are blessed, you will forget me, you will run after other gods, you will violate my law, and I will curse you, and you will be scattered among the nations. But God also says in the book of Deuteronomy, there in exile, you will remember, and you will repent, because I will show compassion on you, and I will bring you back to the land, and the promises he makes when Israel comes back to the land are exactly the promises he made when they first entered the land. You might expect different. You might say, God says, you had your first round with me. Now, I'll let you go back to the land, but don't expect it to be as good as it was. That's because you really messed up. But God here says, you'll go back with joy and singing and gladness. I will restore you as at first. Now, verse 4. Attend unto me, O my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall go forth from me, and I will establish my justice for a light of the peoples. Elsewhere in Isaiah, Isaiah is told that the light that Israel has will be a light to the Gentiles, okay, a light to the world. And this is the language that Jesus picks up later when he says that he is the light of the world and we are to become the light of the world. And I think what Isaiah is, what God is saying through Isaiah here, is that the law is going to not only guide, but also provide the light of life to the Gentiles through the blessing and the grace that's seen in Israel. People will receive the law now, the Word of God, as a source of direction and life as well. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 2, you may remember when God promises to exalt Zion above the other mountains and hills round about, and all nations will flow up into it, a picture of all nations flowing into the church of Jesus Christ in the latter day. And what will happen? My law will go forth from Zion, and all nations will hear the law, they'll walk in justice, and they'll learn the ways of peace. Okay? So I think that's what this is a reference to. Israel, when you're restored to the land, now the revelation of God, His Torah, His law, is going to be a light for all nations round about. And that is not just moral direction, but it's also the promise of life as well, that you'll live in the light. In John 1, where John the Apostle tells us that Jesus is the light of men, he says that he's the light, and in him is the life as well. This light provides the life for men also. Anything else? Okay. You're also shy. This is not like this group. I know on Friday night at Open Forum, you were quite willing to make me look horrible by asking questions I couldn't answer. What, yes, sir? I can tell you exactly what's going to happen there. I've been given an inside, scoop on that. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Here's what God says to Israel. Says, Israel, you have rejected your Savior, and I have rejected you. And so you have been broken off. You're a branch of the olive tree of God's blessing that has been broken off. And now I have grafted in a different people to be my people. And now internationally, the Gentile world has become the people of God, the nation producing the fruit thereof. Okay? And Paul says, what's going to happen is that God's going to bless the Gentiles so greatly, blessing, cursing, that Israel's going to look at the blessing that is upon the Gentile church and will be provoked to jealousy. I want to remind you, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 uses that very language of being provoked to jealousy. As Israel provoked God to jealousy by going after other gods, God says, I will provoke you to jealousy by blessing other people. Amazing, isn't it? The Bible hangs together so wonderfully. But in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul goes on to say, when Israel is provoked to jealousy, then Israel will embrace the Messiah. And in that way, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. And so as he has blessed the Gentile world mightily, he will bless the Jews as well. And then he says, what will it be like when the natural branch that was broken off is grafted back in? Because it'll be like life from the dead. That's how good conditions are going to be. That's how blessed this world is going to become when the gospel is embraced worldwide, Jew and Gentile alike. And so what's God doing in the land right now? I don't know that the land is necessary to fulfill the promises that the Bible gives us. But it may be God's providential way of ordering things so that all the world might see Israel turn to the Messiah. It would be easier to do that if there's a concentration of Jews somewhere rather than having them dispersed throughout the Gentile world. But I'm not one who would argue that the Bible says the Jews have to have the land back. They forfeited the land. And when the Romans came and destroyed that was the curse of the covenant. And God said, I've had it with you.
So that was broken off.
In terms of their geopolitical fortunes, yes. But in terms of their being beloved for the sake of the fathers, Paul says, they will yet be grafted back in. But they will not be grafted back in by becoming a geopolitical, unique nation upon the earth. The Jews will only be favored if they submit in the same way as the Gentiles to the Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, when the Jews argue, or often when the dispensationalists argue for the Jews, that this is their land, they're first wrong from the standpoint of international law. It is not their land, although it has become, since 1948, their land. But all of, more importantly, they are wrong in terms of biblical law. It is not their land because God scourged them off the face of that land in response to their killing his own son. Jesus told so many parables of that. It's really incredible to me that Christian theologians miss it. Tells the story of a man who plants a vineyard, and then he lets it out to other men to take care of it. He goes away to a far country. Then he sends servants to collect his due, his tribute from the vineyard. And the people who run the vineyard say, hey, what we'll do is we'll just refuse to pay. What's he going to do about it? In fact, they beat some of the servants. They kill some of them. And so then the master says, well, then I'll send my son. Certainly they'll honor him. I mean, the Jews would have to have been totally blind not to understand how Jesus is applying this. He says, God has been sending prophets to you. You have scourged the prophets. You've killed the prophets. You've rejected them, despised them. You've not honored God with your substance as you're supposed to. So now he sent his son. And in the parable, they kill the son as well. And then the owner comes and brings armies, and he destroys those miserable people. The kingdom of God is taken away from you, Jesus says, and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And so Jesus warned them, and by the way, in Matthew's gospel, he goes on, having explained this, and telling the Jews that their house is left to them desolate, he goes on in Matthew 24 to talk about what I think is the scourge of AD 70, when the Romans will come and destroy this land, and how terrible the tribulation of that day will be, because God is now destroying his covenant people. So anyway, the answer is that is not their land, not biblically. It has become their land by might, not by right, in 1948. But they don't have any special privileges of the people of God unless they submit to the Savior. Jesus doesn't have two people. He has one people. Ephesians chapter 2 says the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, that he might build up one new man in Christ. And so the Jews have no special favor, but they have all the favor that the Gentiles enjoy, and that's all the favor they need. Another question? I have to start making some up for myself to answer. Yes, John. I'm missing something in your question. What's the cause of God's favor? Is that what you're asking?
What's the cause of our nation, our teachers, both theology?
Oh, okay. Yes, the Puritans did have this perspective, I believe. You know, whether they agreed with every detail or not, that generally was their theological perspective. And in your question is, why has our nation lost sight of it? Well, maybe the answer is to be found right in the book of Deuteronomy itself. What God said to Israel, and I'll make general application of that to us, is, and when you are favored in this way, and you're blessed and you're prospering in all these ways, then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget me. I think we have enjoyed for a couple of centuries now the general favor of God above just about every other nation on the face of the earth, and that for the sake of our Puritan forefathers. That's a funny thing to say. It's politically incorrect today, because you know, if you're looking for a whipping boy in terms of American history, you beat up on the Puritans. Boy, weren't they a horrible, miserable lot of people. And I can tell you, just in terms of the literary treatment of the Puritans, you get Nathaniel Hawthorne and so forth, it's just outright lies about the way they lived their lives. Because we have the literature from the Puritan period, we have their diaries and that sort of thing. They didn't live the way that it's portrayed and all that. But future generations that hate God then hate the people of God, and they vilify the Puritans. And all the more, they vilify the way the Puritans thought. The Puritans thought that if they honored God, and that meant first faith in Jesus Christ, not legalism. They believed that this was to be a Christian nation, that it was set up especially to be a light on a hill for all the world round about. They used that language about themselves. They were to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship him in freedom, and to obey him, and that God would bless their land, and he did. I mean, God turned America and just, I don't want to sound, you know, overly patriotic, that'd be gauche in our day, but it's amazing what God has done in this country. But our hearts have become calloused against him. We've been lifted up and we enjoy this blessing, And we think we can take it for granted. And so the outlook, not only outside the church, but in many places inside the church, has become very secular. It's like you can just take this for granted. It's no personal relationship with God that brings this favor. Now, why has the United States flourished and a nation like Russia had such a tough time? Russia has never had a good time. Believe me, I was in Moscow, and I thought it was a pretty dreadful place, a third world country, frankly, so bad. But it isn't as though there were the good old days of the Tsarist or before, and then it got like this. They've never had it easy in Russia. Now, why is that? Well, does it have anything to do with their failure to live according to the covenant of God? I mean, in terms of a general trend, I think we can say God has blessed the Christian intentions and practice of the Puritans in this nation, and he has cursed, you know, so many other nations, third world nations particularly, but even Russia, and it has gone, you know, that way. Why have we lost it? Because we lost our theological orthodoxy. Puritan New England went Unitarian. I mean, not only did they give up Reformed theology, they gave up evangelical theology, went the way of Unitarianism. And when Christianity spread then across the nation, it's not as though the Reformed faith was not to be found there, but often the Reformed faith was found in pockets, Dutch communities like in Grand Rapids and so forth. What spread across the wilderness, as it were, was pretty much Baptistic and Methodist theology, which is individualistic and dispensational at heart. And so revivalism, you know, look at the revival meetings of the late 1800s and especially the 1900s, and you don't see, it's not just that by the time of the revivals, we have lost the perspective on God's law and national righteousness, but we've also lost the perspective on sanctification. So in the evangelical church, secularized all of that and got rid of this notion that we're supposed to obey God and see national blessing, or we're to obey the law of God. They also gave up the idea that God required sanctified living. Well, they didn't give it up altogether. They reintroduced it in the form of human legalism. And so where the evangelical church is willing to violate the Sabbath, not to practice church discipline or the Lord's Supper and so forth, they turn right around and tell people they shouldn't dance, they shouldn't smoke, they shouldn't drink and so forth. And so you give up the law of God and you introduce what? The law of man. I mean, I go on and on, but I think I'm wandering now. We've lost it, that's for sure. And it's funny in one sense. I mean, I don't want to just whine and feel bad about, you know, the way I get treated sometimes, but people write things. I just saw a book last evening. Somebody wrote on Liberia, and they brought my name into it and cited some of the literature I've written and so forth. And I haven't read all of it, but I caught this one sentence that somehow I'm talking about killing any inner city blacks. That's what this is all about. And I mean, that's tragic, but it's also just a howling, comical error, isn't it? That our nation has gotten so far away from thinking in biblical terms that if you suggest that the law of God ought to be kept in this nation and God is going to judge us accordingly, you get maligned in that way. We can't even think this way anymore. It's as though God has given a spirit of stupor, you know, ears that cannot hear and eyes that cannot see. So then when you tell the truth, people still don't hear it and still can't see it. Pretty sad day. Is it going to change? Well, now, if you want to have another conference on what the future what the future of God's kingdom is, then I'll try to answer that question. Okay, one more, and then we've got to take a break. No. We don't defer to Gene. He's had his opportunity. Okay, the comment has to do, as I understand it, with the general neglect or a failure to put emphasis upon child rearing. Yeah, take just a moment here. I can reinforce that. I'm going to disagree with one thing that might be included by inference in what you're saying. Maybe not. But I certainly want to agree with the necessity of raising our children in a way that is covenantal. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, at verse 4, we read what's called the Shema of Israel. Shema comes from the Hebrew word for hear or hearing. And so it begins, "Hear, O Israel, Shema ha Israel." Now Israel is to hear what God says. "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one, and you shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Interesting summary of the law. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did when he was asked? Jesus, what is the great commandment? Which commandment summarizes all the law? And he quotes the Shema of Israel. No wonder the Jews were embarrassed when Jesus spoke to them. They should have known better. Verse 6, and these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And now listen, having said that, God says, hear, O Israel, this is what you do with this law. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them for a sign upon your hand and as frontlets for between your eyes. Write them on the doorpost of your house. Obsessive, doesn't it? To teach my law to your children. And here's how you do it. Make them see it everywhere. When they rise up in the morning, when they lie down to sleep, when they sit at the table to eat, when they go into the house, when they leave the house, when they come into the city, when they're walking in the way, no matter what they're doing, make them think my thoughts after me. Help them to see the world in terms of what I have taught you. Help them to assess things according to my law. And so covenant faithfulness has everything to do with our keeping covenant with our children and teaching them, you know, what God wants them to know. Now, the one possible inference some people draw from comments about we need to get back to child rearing and emphasize that as Christians is the suggestion that the home is the most important place, or maybe the only important place, where the covenant is to be kept, as though every Christian is to put their emphasis there rather than, say, in politics or, say, in the medical field or missionary service or whatever it may be. And again, I didn't hear that in what you said, but I don't want that inference to be drawn. Child rearing is crucial to covenant keeping, but God expects us to keep covenant in everything that we do. In fact, he expects us to subdue all the world to his glory. And that means that we should write our music to the glory of God. All right? And we should do our jobs to the glory of God. And we should build our culture to the glory of God in industry, in science, medicine, whatever it may be. All of that's got to be done to the glory of God. Or put it in the way Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all that you do, in all manner of living. But to come back to your point, that certainly begins at home, doesn't it? We don't lead holy lives at home and teach our children God's law. We can hardly be counted upon to apply it well outside the home. Right? God gives a little, and when we're faithful, he gives more, and then we're faithful, and he gives more. To whom much is given, much will be required. But he who is faithless in little will be faithless in much. And so, if you see people who neglect their children, teaching them the gospel and teaching them scripture, you can expect that they'll be faithless in other areas of their lives as well. Okay, let's end with a word of prayer. As we come into your holy presence, our Father, we want to confess that you have called us to holiness and we have failed you. You've failed you miserably. Each of us has failed to be consecrated in all that we do and to honor your word and your law in all that we think, all that we say, all of our conduct. We don't come to you this morning having studied the blessing and the curse of your law with the presumption that, well, of course, we deserve to be blessed. We don't. But we do come to you in the name of one who does deserve your blessing, ultimately and eternally. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We come to you in the name of your dear Son, who did live up to all of your regulations, who did honor you in all his ways, and who did, even when he was being unjustly killed, commit his soul to one who judges righteously. We ask that you would give us an even greater faith and confidence in our Savior Jesus Christ as the way back to you, that you give us a greater love and devotion to him because of his self-sacrificial love. We do ask, Lord, that having given us life because of Jesus, who is the life of men, that you'd also give us life abundant, that you'd teach us to walk in his ways and to honor him, and by the power of your Spirit to keep your law, that we might do what those who are in the flesh cannot do, and please you. And we do ask that we would enjoy your pleasure, that you would be happy with us as your people, and in that you would bless us and grant to us all that your covenant gives. And we do ask that you would also work in our hearts that we might look forward to that great and glorious day when the blessing of the covenant as well as the curse will ultimately and eschatologically be fulfilled. help us to look forward to that day when the new heavens and the new earth will bring us a land wherein righteousness dwells and is blessed with your favor. A land where there is no more curse, and sorrow and sighing are taken away, and every tear is wiped from our eyes. Help us to labor in the hope of that land, to look forward to entering into it as our Christian inheritance, to do so even when we see your inscrutable judgments in history, in our culture, and all about us. Help us not to be tempted to sin against you and to be unbelieving when we see the righteous getting ahead, or apparently so. Help us not to be discouraged when you bring temptation and distress and affliction and persecution into our lives. Help us to know that this is just the step toward your greater blessing, that you can be counted on to keep covenant, that you will not break your promises to us, that all things will truly work together for good for those who love you and those who are called according to your purpose. Help us to trust you now in history and to enjoy life with you forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.